John's Gospel, chapter 14, we're going to break into the chapter and begin reading in verse 15 and read down through the end of the chapter together today. So John 14 and verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Amen. We trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. And let's do our heads together and ask the Lord's help as we consider His Word. Our Heavenly Father, again we would ask that we are not guilty of vain repetition when we come and say we would seek your help as we would consider your word. Lord, truly there are many that would read and draw the eye across the sacred page and know nothing of the stirring of thy spirit, know nothing of an understanding of the truth that is put before them. Lord, but for thy grace and but for thy spirit, this would be true of us. Lord, we come asking today, in particular as we've gathered under the public reading of the Word where there is promise. And Lord, in particular as we gather corporately as a body of individual believers, where again the promise of your Spirit helping us to understand the Word belongs to us. And so we ask for grace as we would consider these things together. Lord, free us from those easy distractions. Lord, grant us grace of thy Spirit, that as we come together to look at these words, some of which perhaps would be puzzling to us, that you will give us help. And so, Lord, for that help we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been working our way these several weeks now through this final discourse between our Lord and His disciples. And we have, I guess roughly we might say, been working our way through a portion that really deserves attention in every word and every phrase. We've commented already about the wealth of Trinitarian theology that is in this portion. We're not going to take occasion, but there's a troublesome text that we read today, My Father is Greater Than I, as we go through this large section today. We won't pause there except to say this is not a problem text for the Trinity any more than someone would be as a subject in a kingdom to say that the king was greater than he was. It's not to say that the king is of a different species. He's not a human being. But here, Christ the mediator, speaking of the Father, sending him all of these aspects and that economy and the outworking of our salvation, each of these type statements must clearly be seen in its context. And it is in combining and seeing the wealth of Scripture statement that we come to that wonderful and, yes, mysterious doctrine of a triune God. But again, that not our focus for today, but this portion in which I say almost every phrase is packed with theological and practical meaning. These are words that the disciples would come back to. These are words, as we'll see today, that the Spirit would bring the disciples back to, that they might be recorded, that we might be brought to these very words. But I say we have been roughly working our way through this discourse using the questions, or perhaps better, the interruptions of the disciples as our focal point. And I want to do that again today as we turn our thoughts to the next portion that is before us. We read in verse 22 that here comes the next of the interruptions. This time, Judas, not Iscariot. It's interesting as you go through the accounts of this man and of Judas, the one who did betray him in the gospel writings, that there's always the careful delineation of which one is in view and which one is not in view. But here we read, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Here is his question. It is a question that comes out of a perplexed heart regarding something the Lord said previous to his interruption. And as I pondered this and started to focus my thoughts for our message this morning, I was reminded of a sermon I preached probably nearly a decade ago now, in which I opened with a quotation from, at least I believe it is from, Winston Churchill. It raised a few eyebrows then. I'm sure it'll raise a few eyebrows now. But let me assure you, I'm not seeking to make commentary on our own current or past or future political situation. I'm seeking to get our thoughts in line as we come to consider Scripture. But Churchill, at least I believe it's attributed to him, made the statement at one point that if a man didn't become a socialist by the time he was 20, he had no heart. If he hadn't abandoned socialism by the time he was 30, he had no head. And it's simply because it seems a nice idea for those who have to supply and help those who have not. And do we not see that in the practical, in the spiritual, in the normal outworking of the affairs of the church and of the world, such generosity, such care for our brother is indeed commendable? And we see it exemplified in Scripture. But turn it into a political situation, a necessity that would be administered and overseen by corrupt people. And I don't have any particular category of people in mind, bureaucrat or regular citizen. I mean all of us as corrupt people. It hasn't shown itself to be a profitable or helpful system in that arena. But again, I don't want to have our thoughts, and perhaps in our current situation I've already endangered our thoughts to wander off because of our struggles in these days. But the point is that as you come to Scripture, there are occasions in which such thoughts or such statements of our Lord that are so far off from, it seems, any system we know grab our attention. And that particular sermon I introduced with that quotation and thoughts were from the words Christ said, unto the man that has shall more be given, and from the man who has little shall what he has be taken away. Well, that's an interesting economic concept. Of course, our Lord was speaking spiritually about grace and those who were given grace, and in that grace they desired and understood their need and wanted more grace, and those who had little grace and cared nothing for grace, the very common grace given to them would be removed. Well, there are some similar thoughts that cross the mind as we see the question here of Judas. Lord, how is it that Thou wilt manifest Thyself unto us and not to the world? I mean, it seems us, as He speaks of the disciples, as He speaks of the believer who already know Christ, who have already seen Christ, that the real need is that those that don't know Him, those who haven't seen Him, those who haven't received Him, that He would manifest Himself to them. If you back up and you read verse 19, you see the launching point, really, for Judas's question. Christ said, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me." Now it's interesting, and I think we have seen it somewhat common, that the Lord has been speaking about something of a very lofty, of a very spiritual nature, about His going away to the Father, yet sending the Spirit, and in that means coming to them Himself, showing them more of Himself. It is this indwelling, it is this going on deeper into the things of God that the Lord has been speaking to these men about. And again, the whole context is one of comfort. And yet, a little almost side comment, as the Lord speaks about His ascension again. "Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more." I'm going away. As He said already, "As I said to the Jews before, whither I go, you cannot come, so say I now to you. I'm going away, you can't follow me now. You will follow me afterwards." And He repeats it in essence, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me." And all of these other things, perhaps we shouldn't with a blanket condemnation say they fell on deaf ears, but Judas hears these wonderful truths, and they pass, as it were, from his mind. And he stops and pauses on this. The world will see him no more, but he'll show himself to us. And so he stops and says, "Lord, how is it that Thou wilt manifest Thyself unto us and not unto the world?" I want us to focus on this question for our thoughts today. And I want to suggest and gather our thoughts today around three words. I think in this question and in our Lord's response to this question, we can see first a mystery, secondly a mercy, and thirdly a mission. So, a mystery, a mercy, and a mission. I want to ask you to turn back with me, if you would, to the 7th chapter of John's Gospel. Because the question that Judas has put before the Lord is a question that, perhaps not in the exact words, but in large measure, has been put to the Lord before, not as a question, but in many ways more as a statement. Read with me, if you would, again, the opening verses of John 7. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, therefore, said unto Him, 'Depart hence, and go into Judea, that Thy disciples also may see the works that Thou dost. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If Thou do these things, show Thyself to the world.' For neither did His brethren believe in Him." The question that Judas has put to the Lord in the upper room is very similar to the statement, the question, that the unbelieving, at the time, brethren of Christ, brothers of Christ, put to Him. "If you do these miracles, if you have all these wonders to perform, go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Show yourself to the Jews. Proclaim it. Let it be beyond doubt." And doubtless, as we come to the statement back in our text, I say one in which we find some mystery. Can we not say that it's a mystery that we wrestle with at times? I don't think we have to search far to gain an understanding of what the disciples here are asking. "Lord, we believe You're the Messiah. We believe You're the One that has been promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. We see the works that You have manifested. Even in this night already, the Lord has presented His miracles to them again as evidence of His Messiahship. And so, their natural question is, Lord, why would You hide Yourself? Why would You remove Yourself? Why would You, as You've just said, show more of Yourself to us who already believe on You, and not instead show Yourself to the world? Here I believe that Judas, exemplifying really the rest of the disciples, shows again their lack of understanding. Again, their hearts were in the right place, but their heads had not yet grasped the whole picture. They cannot rid themselves of the messianic expectations that had run throughout the Jews. Again, I do not believe the expectations are false. I think as you go to the Old Testament, there is abundant evidence of an earthly kingdom. There's abundant evidence of a manifestation, of a powerful, of an undeniable manifestation of Christ in glory to the world. That the nations of the world will come and design the Lord's throne. We see these descriptions of millennial bliss and blessing. We see these descriptions of the second advent, of His coming in glory. Every eye shall see Him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. And so it is not an inappropriate expectation. I think as we go to the first chapter of Acts, and I know this brings in the millennial debate, and we must give measures of charity there because there are difficulties in the questions. But I think it is interesting that this same band of disciples who have met with the risen Christ, who have been given understanding of the Spirit, who in those 40 days between His resurrection and His ascension received great instruction, and Acts 1 informs us that that instruction was regarding the kingdom. And their question to Him then before He ascends is, wilt Thou at this time? Now that we've seen the first advent, we've seen the coming of Messiah in humiliation, we've seen the coming of Messiah to pour out His soul in offering for sin, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord does not rebuke them again at that point, but He just says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Now it's for you to go to the nations and preach this gospel. So, again, the expectation is not entirely wrong. But He has missed the most important thing. He's missed the humiliation. And so, again, without that, the foundation for the whole. I mean, what citizens will there be in Messiah's kingdom if the coming in glory is not preceded by the coming in humiliation? If the coming in glory is not preceded by His atonement? If the coming in glory is not preceded by His sinless life? If the coming in glory is not preceded by His resurrection and His ascension, His enthronement? But here, these things and the glory of them are not forefront in the mind of the disciples. And so the question is, how is it? Why would it be that You'd manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? Lord, you can almost hear the echo. There's still time. We've seen what You can do. We've seen who You are. We've heard report of the others of Your transfiguration and the glory of God shining forth from You. Show Yourself to the world. Let's finish this. You can imagine the thoughts of the Lord's heart as the question goes forth. It's interesting if you read the Lord's answer, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, here's the question, why won't you show Yourself to the world instead of just showing Yourself to us? If a man love Me, he will keep My words. My Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. to let those words sink in. I do need more of the Lord showing Himself to me. But here I say first, there is the mystery. Can we not, I say, step back and ask ourselves a question? Isn't this the way we think? We can look back at that particular circumstance and say, well, you know, they weren't listening and they missed it, but, you know, we've got a handle on things now. Do we really? Look at what the church busies itself doing. Look at the things that often we as individual believers are really interested in convincing the world of. What battles really need to be won today? How many segments of the church busy themselves in the political arena, seeking to win the battle of abortion, seeking to win the battle of evolution or creation taught in the schools, seeking to win the battle of enforcing various laws that we see in Scripture that should be reflected, rightly so, in our civil laws. And yet all of those things put out of order, I think, fit right in with this question here. Lord, get this done. Let the church get this done. Let us get here. Let us reach this level of numerical power. And then, you know, maybe we'll get the other stuff in. You know, the stuff about sin and the atonement, working of God the Spirit and grace versus works. We'll get all that in later, but there's all this other stuff, Lord, that needs to be shown to the world. We've got to have power. We've got to have some type of means of communicating this. And how often do we see that the church, in seeking those fleshly means of getting the message out, compromises or abandons the message in the process of seeking the means to get the message out? It's all backwards. We're never going to solve the abortion problem until the heart problem is solved. No matter what laws there are, you're never going to solve the problem of what's taught in schools without solving the heart problems. I remember even as a very, very young person, first in Christian school and then going my last few years into the public high school system, all the debate was about prayer in schools. Well, how long has it been since that debate was around? And I remember thinking, who is going to pray? What are they going to pray? You're hung up on this thing about prayer. I can recognize various levels in the civil arena of respect, whatever. Without true believers, without genuine prayer, what is being accomplished? It can be more of an obstacle than a help. Oh, we're great. We started the day with prayer. Now everything else is free game. I could ramble on for a long time, but I say the mystery that surrounds this question, Lord, why is it that you won't show yourself to the world, but you'll show yourself to us? I say the problem here is a perennial problem for the Lord's people. What do we want the world to see? Do we want the world to see Christ coming in His power and glory? If He comes in His power and glory, any in the world that are unsaved, it will be the end for them. We desire, or should desire, men and women to come by faith to embrace Christ in the gospel before His coming in glory. We should want the message of His humiliation, the message of His work, of His substitutionary atonement, of His gracious operation by His Spirit in the lives of believers. These messages to be heard. And so let us not be caught up in the mystery of why He won't in glory manifest Himself immediately. Let us rather seek to understand more of the gracious season before the second advent in which He will manifest Himself quietly and heart by heart through the appointed means of preaching the gospel. And that brings us then to the second thought today, and that is that as we consider the Lord's dealings with the men His words that surround and bring forth this question. But there is a mercy. A mercy through it all. And these words, the portion that we've read today, really the second half of chapter 14, there's no way in one message we could even begin to go through the statements that are so filled with mercy. But they speak to us so much of the character and of the privileges of believers. If you look and seek to distill down the main thoughts of these verses, what belongs to believers, John Brown listed in these categories, is firstly that they love Christ. The opening phrase, we read verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." The love of Christ, it is a common denominator of all His people. Secondly, as we see in the words here, they have His commandments. His commandments, really a term extending to all of His Word. We have the testimony of believers that they love Christ. They have His commandments. And they keep His commandments. Love of Christ. This is a mercy. We love Him, as we see, because He first loved us. What is it then for us to love Christ? It is something we speak of often. I fear very often when we speak of it, we are thinking of what I call frequently here that ultimate hammock in the sky mentality. We love what we have in mind that He's going to do for us when we get done doing all the stuff we like doing here. You know, it's just the continuation of the life we have here, only without any problems, without any bad workmates, without any sickness. You know, all that bad stuff would be gone, but the good stuff we know here. Friends, no, the good stuff we know here, we want to be rid of too. I remember one occasion some years ago, one of the larger groups we had, some of the men and young men camping. Had a very, very good day sitting around. It's not always easy to get, which was a good fire. Sometimes up in the trail, the good wood's been picked over, but when you're at a campsite and you bring your own wood with you, big, nice fire. It's a wonderful thing. I remember making the statement, I'm sure I've shared it with you before, you see the commercials, you hear the worldly view, it doesn't get any better than I just said to the men, you know, let's thank God. It gets better than this. A bunch of sinners here, saved by grace, thankfully. Enjoying a happy season together, a fellowship, without being stoned or drunk or whatever else. But yet, where does our hope end? Our hope is in being changed. That our vile body would be made like to His glorious body, not merely in physical condition, spiritual condition, but inwardly, our affections, our thoughts. Can we even begin to imagine what it will be like to exist in glory with the God who created us and there be no conflict between us? No incompatible desires or ambitions. To dwell with our brethren with perfect love. Not having to fight selfishness. Put down the prideful or the envious or the lustful thought or whatever other plague so frequently comes upon us here. These are the things that we should love. To love Christ is to love all about Him. To love His holiness as well as His grace. To love His law as well as His promises. To love His yoke. And remember, He said, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." To love His yoke as well as His crown. To love His house. To love His day. You can tell you're reading an older commentator when they speak of loving the Lord's day. to love His people and to love His cause. These are the things that are involved in love for Christ. It is mercy that He has loved us, that we might thus love Him. To have not merely the love of Christ, but to have His Word, to have His commandments. We may love an unseen object, but we cannot love an unknown object. And I think we can connect those dots pretty easily. We do not see Him now with the eye of the flesh. The Lord said we wouldn't know Him after the flesh any longer, as He said to the disciples. I think that's really at the heart of His comments to Mary Magdalene after the resurrection. Stop holding on to me. You've lived through a season in which you have followed me as a disciple. You have loved me. You have served me. You've prepared meals for me. You've housed me and the disciples. That's not the way our relationship's going to continue, and yet she's holding on to that. Well, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give His life a ransom for many. And so we, I say, have His commandments that we might look to Him not as merely an unseen object, but one that we know. I say we can know and we can love an unseen object. We don't see Him after the flesh, but we can't love an unknown object. And the point is that how do we then have our affection to grow? How do we have our love for Christ to grow? To know more of Him, even though now, according to the flesh, we don't see Him. And He has mercifully provided for that in giving us His Word. So, we love Him. We have been given His Word that we might increase in our knowledge of Him, and thus our love will increase. And this will thirdly be manifested more by not merely the love or the knowledge of His commandments, but the keeping of His commandments. And if I can suggest to you here, if you look in verse 23 again, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The Lord speaks even further. He said that I will love you. Now, I want us to pause here for just a moment and try and get our doctrinal heads put on right here. What He has said in the context here is, if you love me, you keep my commandments, I'm going to love you. Father is going to love you. It seems that the love of God then is reciprocating our love. And yet we know as we look at the Scriptures, we look at John's great emphasis, we love Him because He first loved us. And here there's a context of we obey His commandments, He will love us. Are these things in tension? I do not believe they're in tension at all. I don't want to elaborate on this, but if we could pause to understand here, if I could suggest to you here at least three senses in which we experience the love of God. We first experience the love of God as we read through His Word and He's manifested Himself to us. We see the love of God for us in His eternal sovereign counsels and purpose. We were chosen in Christ before the world began. He looked upon us in our sin, in our depravity, in our inability, in our rebellion. As He said to Israel so vividly and figuratively at one point, in our blood. And He chose to love us, to set His love upon us sovereignly, not for anything in us that was deserving of His love. And this is the beginning point of the gospel. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should have everlasting life. Again, the atonement didn't drag down the love. Love that predated, if we can speak that way, the atonement. Love sent down the atonement. So we see the love of God in His eternal counsel, in His sovereign purpose to love the unlovely, to save that which was lost. We also secondly see the love of God in that as we are united to Christ by faith, by believing, the love of God is responding, the love of God is rejoicing in this union between Christ and His people. And here we see the effecting of that sovereign and eternal purpose in time as we're brought to justification. But there's another sense. And I think it is in this third sense that the Lord is speaking here. The Father loves us as we are sanctified and transformed by the Spirit. Now again, we're not saying here that, oh, if you're a little less sanctified than somebody else, then God loves them more than He loves you. And if you're struggling with sin, then somehow the love of God is not on you anymore. That's not the point. The point is this. It's as God is working in us. Again, the distinction between our justification and our sanctification. One is entirely for us, justification. But the other is work that is done in us. And as we are sanctified by the Spirit, even in this life, what happens to us? We're conformed more toward the image of Christ. And so there's more of Himself in us that is reflected. And He loves that. It's hard for us to think of it because, again, we're so tainted by sin and selfishness. If we see something of ourselves in somebody else, we're puffed up with pride. But here's an eternal and infinite being that sees more of Himself in us and responds to it and loves it. And as you think of the ultimate transformation in which we are glorified, we're changed finally and completely into the image of Christ. The love of God that rests upon us because we are conformed to His image. We are reflecting His character. Oh, you see, Judas had missed so much of what the Lord was saying. I'm ascending to the Father, but we're sending the Spirit. We will come to you in the Spirit. The Father will send the Spirit in my name. That's the same as said in other places where the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. Christ says, I'm coming to you. What in this mercy will happen? The Spirit will speak to them. The Comforter, verse 26, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. William Hendrickson spoke of this text as containing two concentric circles with reference to the teaching ministry of the Spirit in the lives of the apostles. He would come and He would bring, by way of perfect remembrance, the words of Christ that might be recorded in the gospel narratives under the inspiration of the Spirit. He would come and under inspiration again in giving forth the New Testament Scriptures complete, give the inspired explanation of the words and works of Christ that they might be given in that fullest and final form throughout the nations of the world. Here, this mercy of God coming lovingly, making their abode with us, believers, conforming us more to the image of Christ as He prepares that place for us. But the third and final thought I put before you this morning is that we also find in this portion of Scripture a mission. What is the purpose of the gift of the Spirit to these disciples? That they might go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. That the things that Christ has done and said brought to their remembrance and explained unto them by God the Holy Ghost might be shed abroad, that there might be a communicating of truth. And of course, this has to do with our testimony, our preaching, our sharing of the gospel, communicating truth. Not warm, fuzzy feelings, not going out to any and all religions and whatever names indiscriminately and speaking about people of faith, thinking there's a little difference, it doesn't matter. No, the message of the cross, which is to the Greeks foolishness and to the Jews a stumbling block, but to those that believe Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is a message of grace that is distinct from all other religion, because it's a message of the work of Christ for His people, not the religious strivings of any people to make God pleased with their own feeble efforts. And so, the mission we have is to go out and to communicate truth. Mission as well is to manifest peace and assurance. If you take as a whole text, verse 27, our Lord says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world." How does the world give peace? When we look at the world and its situations, we again have been very blessed in this country in the last decades to know much ease. You stop and think of the blessings that we have known. I've been visiting our brother in the hospital and been, as you know, to several doctors myself in recent days. All the tests, the microscopes, the IVs, the electronic equipment to monitor your heart, to monitor your blood oxygen level, all these things. Somebody walk in the room and just look on the screen and they can tell a whole lot about what's going on inside your body just by reading the screen. 50 years ago, blowing their mind to think of something like that. 100 years ago. How many things are treated now and we can get help from that they couldn't have dreamed of a century ago? What about our daily lives apart from sickness? Walk in a supermarket. Want a piece of fruit from 4,000 miles away? It's right over there. Just go get it. What ease we've known. And I say in such days, it's easy for people to be distracted. But such distractions are just temporary. Days of such blessing and prosperity and ease of life have been unusual in the history of the world. You think of hardship, whether it's physical, whether it's with sickness, disease, political oppression, all the struggles that have been known. Now, the world's peace is just a temporary distraction at occasions. It's a prosperity that comes in intervals. And when such things are not available, or even in such times of blessing such as we've known, many that know hardship even during such times. Very often, I say this carefully because it's certainly not exclusively, but very often such things are the result of sin. You see the awful hardship in the inner cities, broken homes and homes that were never formed to start with, rampant immorality, as we see without natural affection. Crimes that we've heard of in our own state in this recent week, that it's just hard even to process. Here, people then delve into various manners of escape. That's the world's peace. Escape. Take a drug. Take a drink. Bury yourself in some book or some movie. Get away from it all. These types of peace the world gives. Worse yet, the world will come and seek to give a false peace to between men and God, as the false prophets and as the Lord describes and chastises them, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. It is a mercy that the Lord says, not as the world giveth. I give you real peace. Peace with God. That peace of justification. And I think also in the subjective sphere, the peace of knowing that justification, the assurance of seeing God's covenant and His promise in His Word, we can have peace that passes understanding. And I say this can be part of our mission, manifesting that to the world, showing them that the real important things of Christianity are not in outward things. It is in the work of God and the salvation of His people. The disciples asked the question, again, one that would easily come to our minds. I remember so often reading the Gospels, thinking the Lord's response should be obvious. The rich young ruler comes, "What must I do to have eternal life?" You think the Lord would just lay out the Romans Road, as it's called. And He seemingly does the opposite. He points this man to the law. Keep the commandments. But you see, there was a law work that needed to be done in that man's heart before he could ever know anything of the road of grace. He needed to come to terms with his inability to keep the law. So the Jews, in their jealousy of Him, their envy of Him, the rest of Him, said, "Tell us if you're the Christ. Come down from the cross. We'll believe." No, these had manifested their unbelief, their hardened hearts, crying after signs when many, many signs had been given. Let us not be distracted. Seek for something else to be manifested to our world other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Powerful presentation of His person and His work. Judas asks, "Lord, how is it you'll show yourself to us and not to the world?" Well, He would show Himself to the world through those men. As Christ, risen from the dead, sent forth His Spirit and power, and they would go and preach His gospel to the Gentiles. It is in that way He would show Himself to the world. And let us then take up that way ourselves. And know that every day in between now and His coming in glory is still a day of mercy, is still a day of grace. We long for His appearing, but we also submit to His wisdom and His tarrying, and know that in that tarrying there are yet souls to be brought in into His kingdom. Let us be renewed then in our confidence that it is the preaching of the gospel that the world needs today. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come asking Thee, help us to work through what can be difficult questions. Lord, give us gospel thinking that we might rightly find gospel answers. Lord, we come asking that You will send us forth, even in our meditations this day, and increase our faith. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.